Well, I'm happy to return, and I want you to focus on the cross and think about it. Think about what it means. Here's one on the screen, there's one behind me, and we have a giant one on the building. And when I saw that video, it appears the Roman Catholic Church, sorry, that was a Freudian slip I just said there, and you'll pick it up when I say what I was supposed to say. It appears that the Communist Party, maybe reveres the cross more than Christians do. They're more in tune with what the cross means. Do you remember that horrible scene of demolishing buildings and sometimes just removing the cross from the church buildings? Why would anybody do that? In our culture today, there are people who regard the cross as a fashion statement. It's like a piece of jewelry. You know that's true, right? There are some cultures, musical cultures in particular, who have a big old cross with a chain, and if you ask the person wearing it, I have a hunch they wouldn't have a clue as to what is that. I mean, I read a story about a woman in a jewelry store who was looking for a cross, and she said, yeah, I'd like to have one with the little man on it. Completely clueless about the meaning of the cross. Now, you and I know that it has something to do with the death of Jesus. So what? I mean, what does the death of Christ mean? That's the heart of the Bible. I mean, that's the heart of this passage that we've been studying together. There are all kinds of very strange theories about the meaning of the death of Jesus. Some people believe this is actually a thing, that Jesus' death was a moral influence. And that is, I guess if you boil it down, they would say that Jesus' death was to make us all a little nicer. Moral influence. Or some people think of Jesus' death, the meaning is essentially that he was a martyr. And we all ought to, you know, be able to give our lives, be sacrificial for something we believe in. There's, when I was in school a million years ago in my undergraduate days, I studied liberation theology. It's still afoot in the world. Liberation theology says that the meaning of the death of Jesus was something about the oppression of peoples. And it's not liberation from sin, personal sin. That's unimportant. It's the fact that the patriarchy, you know, presses down upon people, particular white people. And so that's how some people think the cross points to the death of Jesus. They think that's what it means. The only problem with all of those theories is that it's so far from the Bible, it's laughable. It's not, the Bible's very plain spoken about what the death of Jesus actually means. This text in particular is so important because it's dense with meaning. And it's taken 3 weeks, it will take 3 weeks, God willing, unless he comes and gets us before I'm done, to even scratch the surface. And we're only scratching the surface, but as I've said before, I think it would do us good every year to come back to this text. Last week, I spoke about three key words. They were reflected in the Getty song that we just sang. Well, at least a couple of them were. I spoke about justification, which is one of the key words in this text. Justification takes us into the courtroom where sin has the effect of making us guilty before God's law. And what God did in the cross of Christ was to declare us righteous with Christ's righteousness. Redemption was a second word, and that takes us into the world of slavery in the ancient world, and sin's impact on us is to enslave us. And if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed, as we sang. So redemption means that Almighty God paid the redemption price to get us out of slavery. Propitiation was the least familiar word, and I spent a lot of time on that. Propitiation basically means that someone who is angry or turned off or inclined to disapprove changes their mind and their opinion. That's like a secular meaning of propitiation. What it means when it comes to our God is that there is wrath coming for the sinner. And I compared it to an avalanche. And a clueless guy, I told you the story, a clueless guy being out in an avalanche zone, passing all these signs that said, "Avalanche zone ahead, do not enter." Well, he entered and he was all lost, and people took him out of that. But as it turned out in the little story I made up, his best friend, that's on my blog, but I don't think I said it quite this way at church, perished. He gave his life to get his friend out. The wrath of God fell on Jesus. So the angles from which you can look at these truths are myriad in this text. One of the great things about Romans 3:21-26 is it gives us God's viewpoint. You know, we necessarily look at things from our own viewpoint. What's in it for me? And we think about the death of Jesus and we think, yeah, that's pretty cool that he died to help me out and to maybe, you know, give me a chance at life. Or maybe you would even say Jesus died so I could go to heaven. That would be true. But the Lord shows us in ways you understand that we would not know any of these things if he did not reveal them. You and I could sit around and say, yeah, well, you know, if somebody dies for you, they must really love you. We could get that. We could figure that out with our minds and say, yeah, this is a great symbol of the love of God. But we would never figure out what he tells us in Romans 3:21-26. It only comes through, there's another word for you, revelation. So I want to revisit this and focus mainly on verses 25 and 26. And I want to just show you a couple of key words. Now, in verses 25 and 26, here's how it reads. He's talking about the propitiation that God, you know, the redemption in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These words, to me, are really hard to understand. And no wonder people pass over this. You've got warm, comforting words that are unmistakable all through the Gospels and through the epistles too. So it's no wonder you memorize those and skip this, because it's hard to understand. But the word to show is, I think it's in the New American Standard, the New Living even, maybe the NIV says to demonstrate. The Greek word actually means to prove something, to reveal, to present something as a proof. So the question I want to raise today is, what is God trying to prove? I mean, he uses it twice. What is he trying to prove? Now, I want to make three statements. I want to answer that question. What is God trying to prove? And they're all the same. I mean, every one of these statements is basically the same answer, but it's slightly different. It's like a Venn diagram. You know those three circles where they overlap in one point? Well, the overlapping point is the cross. And there's a little nuance of difference on each one. I should have drawn a Venn diagram. Can you just draw me a Venn diagram, Susan? Yeah, she gives me the double thumbs down. I think that means not happening. All right, so answer number one, the death of Christ is proving, demonstrates God's commitment to his own glory. Now, where would I see that? Well, take a look, if you will, at verse 25, and notice that he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Are you in the Romans? Are you? Are you tablet people up and around? Are you playing a game, some kind of like Man of War or something on there? No, you're not. Okay, good, good. I just had to ask because I heard that. I heard you could do that. Whatever that might be. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, I want to propose something to you. Let me just let's imagine you had never seen Romans 3, this text. And here's a statement for you. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's, and I ask you to fill in the blank. I know what I would likely have said had I not just read this. What would you say? Love. Yeah, what? Goodness. Okay, goodness, love. This was to show God's love or goodness. Now, that's definitely a true statement, no doubt about it. But it's not what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture actually say? This was to show God's righteousness. How in the world does that factor in? Well, the way it factors in is that sin is an affront to the glory of God. The whole dynamic of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans is to deal with this unmistakable truth that we are desperately in need of a rescue because we're in the avalanche zone. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need somebody to save us. And the reason that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is that we have replaced our God with ourselves. I showed you the four, that the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with hurting somebody else. They are all about offending Almighty God. Now, if you were to offend somebody who is powerless, let's face it, there are people who don't have any way of reprisal. If you hurt or offend, betray, do something bad to someone, and they're just a normal person. They don't have any political clout or anything. Now, as a Christian, if you become aware that you've hurt this powerless person, what you're supposed to do is make it right and apologize and make restitution if that's appropriate. But let's say that you offend or betray or in some way hurt the President of the United States. I mean, that gets serious. You're liable to have the Secret Service come knocking on your door. The FBI might, well, they may have a file on you anyway, let's face it. What was the most powerful being in all the universe, Almighty God, that you offended? Do you see that the importance of your offense exponentially increases with the power and rank of the person you've offended? I mean, it's a serious matter. If you never handle it with the poor person that doesn't have any clout, I mean, nothing's probably going to happen to you. As a Christian, you should. If you don't handle it with God, God has a million ways of dealing with somebody he's mad at or offended by. Now, I realize we don't like being told that God could be mad. That's what the wrath of God means. And I tried to explain last week, wrath of God does not mean out of control anger like that is a sin. So, the point of saying all of this is that part of what God does on the cross is to vindicate his own glory. He is committed to his glory. I'll just show you some verses. I'll put them on the screen, and you've got the references on your outline, I think. Isaiah 48, 11, God says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What will God do if you steal his glory? He will not allow that to stand. And part of how he dealt with it was on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 13. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, I'm tempted to make a joke right now, but I won't. So I made, because I know some of your waistbands, but anyway, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they didn't listen. In other words, God says, I made my people for my glory, to glorify me. and they blew it. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is poured out against sinners who suppress the truth and exchange the glory of God for the glory of something in his creation, including your own self. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, and then to 12 and 14 has a phrase that is quite wonderful. Verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then you go down to verse 12, he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, what, to the praise of his glory. Or verse 14, who is speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God is committed to his own glory. That feels uncomfortable for us to deal with, and I'll talk about it in a minute. But let me give you one more. Here's Jesus contemplating the cross. He's not yet on the cross, but he's headed there. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, and Jesus is praying. He addresses his Father. He says, Father, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, if you and I were writing this, and there are contemporary songwriters who would write it differently, I'm not saying they're wholly wrong, but I'm saying this is not what Jesus said. We would write it, Father, my soul is troubled. I don't want to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of your people. And I know you'll turn your back on me and I'll be abandoned in the wrath of God. Will wash over me and I don't look forward to that. Should I say, Father, just save me? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour because I'm thinking about all the souls who need saving, and seeing their smiling faces when they become Christians is enough to keep me going. That's the way we think about it. It is. But that's not what he said. What he said is, Father, glorify your name. In other words, Christ's motivation to continue to the cross was not simply because he wanted to save people, but it was for the glory of Almighty God. And the Father responds, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it. It what? My name. And I will glorify it again. Now, what did he mean, I've glorified it? Well, in the life of Jesus, when Jesus became a man, he lived under the law of God perfectly. He kept every commandment, and everything Jesus ever did or thought or said was perfect and kind and loving and wholesome. And though he was tempted in every way just as we are, he never sinned one time. He glorified his Father and lived under the law, which none of us have ever been able to do. And then the Father says, and I will glorify it again. How will he glorify it again? On the cross. The very thing that Jesus was talking about, I feel terrible about having to go to the cross, Father. Should I withdraw? No, I understand. It's for your glory. And the Father says, I will glorify my name in the cross. You know why that sounds weird to us? Because we all have some friend or family member who always makes everything about them. And they are always glorifying themselves. And, you know, it's the old, there's a comedian I really like, a clean comedian, who has a bit called I Walked on the Moon. And the essence of it is, have you ever been in a situation where you said, you know, I just got two root canals, man, oh my, that was one of the worst things that ever happened to me. And your friend says, oh, that's nothing. I got three root canals, and they had to remove my jaw and twist it around and rebuild it with titanium. And, man, that was really something. That's nothing what you're going through. Well, there's always a person like that, and we really don't appreciate it, you know. You go for a little comfort, and you say, man, I'm just having a hard time. Oh, you think that's hard? Well, listen, I had a hard time one time, and then they're off and running, and they're describing their hard time, and after a while, you just go, okay, well, I guess I'll see you. We don't like people who always make it about them. And so here comes God, and he says, the highest goal, everything is about me. And we think, that sounds selfish. But wait. The thing that's ugly about your friend or your relative is that you know very well that they're not any better than anybody else. In fact, they're annoying because they have this habit. All our God is perfect. And as it turns out, glorifying him is what we're created for. It's how we are fulfilled. It's the joy of our lives. He knows that his people are happiest and that we are fulfilling our destiny when we lift him up and put him first. What's God supposed to do? Oh, you want to glorify yourself? Well, that's okay. I don't mind. You go right ahead. Why would he ever say that? Glorify me. What you're doing is idolatry. Do you want to make God an idolater? Because if you have him back away and be all shy and, oh, you know, you don't have to worship me if you don't want to. Well, I mean, that's idolatry. He is God. He's not your lame brother-in-law or whoever you're thinking of who does the, you know, oh, that ain't nothing. Let me tell you about my story. So, my first response to what's he trying to prove? The cross vindicates God's glory and lifts it high. It doesn't mean he wasn't dying for sinners and that wasn't something he was thinking about. But don't forget his glory. Second truth, what was he trying to prove? Death of Christ proves the sin payment for Old Testament believers. Now, let's notice again these what seem like kind of cryptic, mysterious words. So he's just talked about the propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. The very end of verse 26 says, this was to show God's righteousness. And then he's going to explain, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And you go, what? What does that mean? And then he repeats, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Well, do you ever notice how in Old Testament times, for centuries, it seems like a lot of people who loved God got off pretty light? Like King David, man after God's own heart. And we think, he was a man after God's own heart, all right, but he committed adultery and then he murdered the guy to cover it up, the woman's husband. And what did he get out of that? Well, he got some discipline. The baby that he conceived with Bathsheba died, and his family was all messed up, and you could say, well, that was kind of a consequence of him doing these things. But whatever happened to the soul that sins, it shall die. Whatever happened to God's promise that his wrath would be poured out over and over again, if you keep these commandments, blessing. If you don't, curses. Well, how come some people didn't get cursed? Well, you could say, well, they believed in God. They trusted God for a future sacrifice. There were a lot of animal sacrifices, right? You know, King David himself even said, and I've always taken it as kind of a comforting thought, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Well, that was certainly true in the Old Testament times. They did not get blasted. I mean, some of them did, sure. We can think of, you know, God wiping whole people groups out, kind of. But there are notable exceptions. What was going on? Did God say, yeah, you know, I love old David. He has his faults. You know, adultery. He's kind of a womanizer. But, well, and a little, there was some murder there. But David, come here, David. Ah, you knucklehead. Is that the way God looked at David? Well, David, there was animal sacrifice, true, but Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it didn't work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the point of Romans 3, 25 and 26 is to say, it might have seemed, the reputation of God might have looked like for centuries, that God just did not do what he said. That he would let people off arbitrarily. earlier, he says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David's no better than anybody else. So what happened? Well, what happened was it was like a credit thing. I'll give you credit for a future payment. You're trusting me. You're believing in me, but there's no sin substitute right now, so we'll kill a bunch of animals and keep them pointing to Jesus. And one day, in David's case, 1,000 years later, Jesus died for David's sins. That adultery and that murder and all the other crazy things that we all do, Jesus bore. Now, you and I look back to the cross and we say, that's when Christ actually poured out his wrath. That's when I was justified in the action of Christ. But in the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to it, right? That's what he's saying. God does not, again, it's a vindication of his righteousness. God does not want anybody ever to think that he was not right on when he said it. The Ten Commandments is an extension of God's holy character. And these lawbreakers, you think they got off just because God is a loving God? No, that's not how it worked at all. He extended mercy before justice fell, knowing that he would put his own son to death for those sins. That was my second. My third answer to the question, what is he trying to prove? Well, God's proof, what God is showing us and demonstrating, is his holiness and his love. Again, this is the same answer for all three. I'm just wording it different. But notice this wonderful phrase. He says in verse 26, it was to show, that is, the death of Jesus was to show, demonstrate, prove his righteousness at the present time. At the present time when Paul was writing, he's in contemporary history and he's saying, this is why Jesus died. It shows his commitment to his own glory. It shows that Old Testament saints who believed in Christ, you know, were retroactively living out a death that for them might have been a couple of thousand years ahead. He says, right now it was to show God's righteousness so that he, our God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The word just and the word justifier are made out of the same word as righteousness. So I said at the very beginning, verses 21 to 26, righteousness. That's the theme. Just, justifier. To be just is every sin. I mean, some people don't, there are Christians who don't actually believe what I'm teaching you, that there was no substitutionary atonement. What we believe, what the Bible teaches, is that every sin, not just sin as a big old amorphous mass, was laid on Christ. No, the sins of God's people, from David, Abraham before him, you and me, our kids when they believe in Christ, all of those specific sins were nailed to the cross. He was just. We have so overemphasized the love of God that we've forgotten that there's justice here. The cross is a symbol of God's love, no doubt about it. But it's also a symbol of his righteousness and his justice and his holiness and his commitment. So, because he's just, he can justify. Because he's just and poured out his wrath upon Christ, because he's just and punished Jesus instead of you before the bar of his justice, because he's just and imputed our sins to Christ and imputed his righteousness to us, because he's just and freed us from the law, sin, and Satan, because he has worked his wrath upon Jesus instead of us, that's why he can justify. That's why he can look at you who believe in Jesus and say, you're right in my eyes. Actually, we are in Christ. Another way of framing all of this, and I don't have time to develop it, but another way of framing this is to see how many times the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ is used. And I'm actually going to look at that. I'm going to extend this little series 2 weeks into another passage. I've got 2 weeks in Ephesians 1. I want to go over that one again. And then after that, God willing, we're going to jump into the book of Isaiah. And I'll spend some time with Isaiah. But in him means that when God looks at us, it's his righteousness that he sees. That's justifier. The only way that God ever justifies anybody is because he's just. Do you see that? Let me add a couple of wonderful quotes that I wanted to read to wind our time up, and then we'll pray. This is Philip Yancey. I don't always like Philip Yancey, but I thought he nailed it here. Love was compressed for all history in that lonely figure on the cross who said that he could call down angels at any moment on a rescue mission, but chose not to because of us. Well, I would add because of God's glory too. At Calvary, but this is the sentence I was going for. At Calvary, God accepted his own unbreakable terms of justice. And then here's Matthew Henry. If you're looking for a commentary online, Matthew Henry's all over the place. He's a centuries-old commentator who is really sound, but he speaks in archaic language. So try to listen to what he's actually saying. Matthew Henry says of the cross, I love this. This is, come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies, thy repose, his conflicts, thy conquests, his groans, thy songs, his pains, thine ease, his shame, thy glory, his death, thy life, his sufferings, thy salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so far from really grasping the glory of the cross, but we know that it means at least all these things. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would work this work in us, that when we see the cross, when we think of the sacrifice of Jesus, we will remember your glory that you wouldn't give to anyone else. So much so that you put to death your own Son. Grant us humility. Grant us a new appreciation for our sin and how ugly and fatal it really was. Grant us worship as we sing how much we love you for what you've done and didn't have to. And Lord, one other thing I ask. Grant us when we see the cross a heartbeat to tell other people about our Jesus and what he's done and how we love him and how new life, justification, redemption, propitiation are gifts he gives by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.